Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning on the Lord's Supper, as revealed in this section or portion of Scripture. The apostle in chapter 11, the first part of it, was discussing the veiling of women. And here, beginning in verse 17, he turns to another problem in the Corinthian church, namely the abuses surrounding the Lord's Supper. Actually, there are two problems dealt with here in verses 17 through 34. One being the abuse of the Lord's Supper, making a common meal out of it. And two, division or schism or factions in the local assembly. We'll notice these problems more in detail as we proceed in this discourse or study this morning. But as he begins verse 17, he declares that he could not praise them. He also makes that observation in verse 22, the last part of it, I praise you not. This was said in contrast to verse 2 when he began, now I praise you, brethren. There are some things that he could praise them for, and there are other things that he couldn't praise them or had to censor them. And I suppose that's true in most congregations, if not all, that there are some things that we need to correct or improve upon. But he says, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In the assembly, we are to be edified. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. In verse 25, he states, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, one of the basic reasons for coming together is to enhance faith, to build faith, to provoke unto good works. So in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, that is, draw near to God, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And let us consider one another to provoke or stimulate unto love and to good works. Well, where will this take place? In the assembly. But they were making the common meal out of the assembly at Corinth, and certainly it wasn't edifying, and hence it was for the worse. Verse 18, for first of all. Now, first of all implies there's a second. And there are different opinions as to where the second point begins, but I'm of the persuasion it's chapter 12, verse 1, with spiritual gifts. Here, for a while, he says, I'm going to deal with the Lord's Supper. Later I'll get to another point, but first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions or schisms among you. Now the schisms are the same as the heresies in verse 19. If you've got a revised version, it'll have factions. And here the assembly was divided. I don't believe he's talking, brethren, about doctrinal differences here. But he's speaking of class differences or division. The poor and the rich. And here were cliques. And the rich people would move together. Rich would migrate to others, would gravitate to the rich. And here were the poor. And so he says, there are divisions among you. For there must, he says, be also heresies or factions among you, that they which are proved or tested like metal, to see whether it's genuine, may be made manifest among you. Now, God, in his providence, can even use sin for a purpose. Not that he causes it, but he can use it. Like in the Old Testament, he used evil men to fulfill his purpose. And here, children of God are tested by heresies. Am I going to remain loyal to the Lord and true, or will I be persuaded and influenced by those who want to lead me astray. And so people are tested. And you got people, you got brethren, you got members in the church who are not completely, totally committed to the Lord. Their heart isn't right. You got them probably in every church. And we're tested. All of us are tested. And Paul says to these brethren, he says, these things must come, that they which are tested or approved may be made manifest among you. And so here is the first section here. I praise you not. I praise you, censure you, because when you come together, you come for the worse, not the better. And there are heresies, factions, divisions, schisms among you. In verses 20 through 22, for when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. Why? Because the motive wasn't right. They weren't discerning the body of Christ. They were making a common meal out of the supper. For in eating, verse 21, everyone taketh before other his own supper. Now look at what they were doing. Here was a group. One group taketh before the other his own supper. How would the Lord's supper become nothing more than a common meal? And the only explanation I would have was that there was a carryover from their paganistic practices. As pagans, they rebelled. As pagans, they had these suppers. As pagans, they would become drunken. And so they were bringing food to the assembly. And the rich, a great amount of it. And they were becoming excessive in it, even drunk, as he says in the text. While others were hungry, the poor. And so the poor were ostracized. The poor composed one group, and the rich, the wealthy, the other. And he responds in verse 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? Now they were flaunting their wealth, or their excessive food, and bringing shame to the poor who had not. And by making a common meal out of the Lord's Supper, they showed their contempt for the church of God. What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, I censure you, for I have received. Let me back up here for just a moment, however. He says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? The church of the Lord is a spiritual institution. It's not social. We need, must not, mix the social and the spiritual. The church, brethren, is not a place for fellowship dinners, so to speak. I'm talking about where it's provided by the church, under the auspices of the church. The facilities are provided. Buildings are erected. Don't we have houses to eat and drink in? And what he's saying is you separate the social functions, the home functions, from the church functions. Now, does he mean that we can't eat in the meeting house? No. We drink in the meeting house. And I believe this text says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Now, we drink all time at the fountain. Well, somebody says, preacher, couldn't you have the eating facilities as well as the drinking facility? I'll tell you the reason why I would object to eating facilities. The history of it. What it's led to. The doors that it's opened up. A precursor to the social gospel. Now, I remember years ago, we used to have all day meetings with dinner on the ground. I don't see any problem with that. And in the country, they'd bring the dinners and you'd spread them out there under the trees and everybody'd eat. And at about 2 o'clock, you'd go back for singing and preaching or whatever. Did those brethren sin? I don't think so. Because the main thrust, the emphasis then, ladies and gentlemen, was the proclamation of the gospel, the spiritual, the saving of souls. Now it's become reversed. And so many places is, they have the tail wagging the dog on this matter. And the emphasis is on the social activities, involvement of the members. And huge, gigantic facilities are erected, and fellowship halls, so called, and gymnasiums and what have you. Everything goes today, and the church is caught up in the social gospel. And what we need to be careful about is, due to impropriety, expediency, that we don't set the stage for this happening among ourselves. Now, I don't see anything wrong scripturally with setting tables up back here behind the building and eating our lunch and having an afternoon singing and preaching and whatever. But I think it's unwise. And that's why I would object to it, not that it's unlawful. Or I don't see anything wrong with members of the church if they need to bring their lunch and eat here in the classroom buildings, if they had to. We work around here. We may eat our lunch here in the building. And in the Northwest, where members come at a great distance, maybe 75, 100 miles, and they can't go back home. You see, it's not convenient like we have it, most of us anyway. They can't go back home and then come back that night, so they have an afternoon service. And they may spread some of them, their meals there in the meeting house in the classroom, eat their lunch, and then come back at 1 o'clock or whatever, have a service, and then they don't have any evening service. Those at a distance are able to go back home. Now, what's wrong with that? Nothing. Is that improper? I don't think so. And what Paul is saying here is, keep the church functions and the home functions separate. And we need to keep them separate too, brethren, and let the home be the home and the church be the church. But they were mixing it. Now in verse 23 through verse 34, after criticizing their abuses, Paul turns to the proper method of observing the supper. And he states, I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That is, when he was betrayed by Judas, he took bread. And it was unleavened bread, because it was the Passover supper that he was eating, and then after that he introduced the Lord's Supper, inaugurated, instituted the Lord's Supper, and he would have used unleavened bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, now let me just pause here for a moment. When we have the Lord's Supper, we need to give thanks for the bread, and thanks for the fruit of the vine. When we have a common meal at home, we give thanks, don't we, for the food itself. Sometimes, brethren, we give thanks, and it's really not thanks. We talk about everything except giving thanks for the bread. And we need to give thanks for it. Now, Matthew 26, as well as Mark in 14, talks about that Jesus blessed it. Now, Luke says he gave thanks. And here Paul states he gave thanks. And actually, bless means thanks. When Jesus blessed it, he gave thanks for it. We thank thee for this bread. I heard a brother some years ago, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, we offer our sincere and heartfelt thanks for this bread. Amen. Now, what's wrong with that? It was short. And I'm not saying that it had to be short. I'm just saying that he gave thanks for the bread. And we need to give thanks for the bread and thanks for the fruit of the vine. And he took it and brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body. That is, it represents my body. It wasn't his actual body, and the disciples knew it wasn't his actual body because his body, his flesh, was still on his bones when he instituted. But when the Lord instituted, inaugurated, he said, this is my body. But here was his body, and this bread wasn't his body. It represented his body. Jesus said, I am the door. He wasn't a literal door. I am the shepherd. He wasn't a literal earthly shepherd of sheep. And here in this statement, he said, this is my body. It represents my body, which is broken for you. Now, his bones weren't broken, but his body was pierced. And he made the sacrifice on the cross for you. And here's the atoning work of Christ. This is my body broken for you. And the Lord's Supper represents the bread, his body, which was given on our behalf in fulfillment of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. This do in remembrance of me. And so in the Lord's Supper, we have a command to obey and an obligation in commemorating the death, burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in the next passage of Scripture, in verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye. Now let me stop there and suggest that the Lord's Supper represents the covenant, the ratification of the covenant by the blood of Christ. There's an allusion here, I think, to Exodus 24, verse 7, beginning. And here's Moses as he ratified the Old Testament. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And that's what agreement is. That's what a covenant is. We agree on God's terms to do all that he said. And we're not willing to do that, brethren. We haven't really made a covenant with God, or we're breaking the covenant to God. And verse 8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are binding ourselves to that contract or renewing that contract that will do all that the covenant says in the agreement that we made with God. And we don't intend to do what God said. Don't partake of it. That's what it's about. That is, here's one aspect of it. It's the new covenant, New Testament, in my blood. And as oft as ye drink it, that is, drink the cup. Now, a cup is used here by metonymy. It stands for the contents. And this is something you drink. You don't drink a container, you drink the contents. It's like giving the baby the bottle. You don't feed the baby the bottle. You feed the baby the contents, what's in the bottle. And so this cup is the new covenant, which is a preferable translation, covenant. In my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it. Now, it was something they did at Corinth. They did it often. But this verse doesn't say how often. And I read commentaries who tell us that the Lord has left it up to us how frequently we're to partake of it. Well, it would vary from place to place then. And it could be weekly or monthly or yearly. And what if we decided every 5 years? And if he hasn't designated, ladies and gentlemen, we can decide when it's going to be. And logically, in essence, we would never partake of it in our lifetime because we could set it up for every 100 years. And if God hasn't told us when to partake of it, then it's our choice and how frequent ought it to be. I maintain that he did tell us how often to partake of it in Acts 20 and verse 7. By example, the church at Troas came together on the first day of the week, and that's how often it's to be partaken of. And do this in remembrance of me. Now then, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, do proclaim, do announce. And here's a sermon we preach every Lord's Day. We proclaim, announce our faith in the efficacy of Christ's blood, that he indeed died and he was raised, and he lives and reigns and is coming again. We proclaim that Jesus died for our sins until he comes, when he comes again. Now, this is something I want to inject right here. We got a few brethren. And the center of this doctrine is over here at Warren, Ohio. who try to tell us that there's not going to be any bodily resurrection. Not going to be any. That the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord, that the Bible talks about, was not in bodily presence. But when he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's the second coming of Christ. And the resurrection is the church emerging, coming up out of Judaism. That's the resurrection. But this verse says, you're to drink of it, eat the Lord's Supper, until he comes again. Now, if he came in 70 AD, why are they still eating the Lord's Supper? And they can't answer it, because there's not any answer to it. And let me tell you something else, brethren. The Jehovah Witnesses say the kingdom came, the Lord came in 1914. If that's so, why are they still partaking of the Lord's Supper? We're to do this till he comes again. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now, unworthily in context means making a common meal out of it. And it has to do with manner. This is an adverb. If you partake of it in an unworthily manner, I'm not saying whether I'm to be worthy of it or not, but a manner, making a meal out of it, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You treat it with disdain, with irreverence, where really it means nothing. And you think the institution of it on the night of his betrayal, as Paul introduces here, and the way they were trying to observe it. Here was the solemnity of the Lord's Supper and its introduction by Jesus in contrast or comparison to the frivolous manner that they were eating it. And he says, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now let me suggest this to you. If we in the Lord's Supper, brethren, just partake of it as a ritual, as a routine, and we're laughing and talking and passing notes. And what's the difference in that and what they were doing? And yet through the years, I've seen brethren, members of the church, in a very improper manner, observe the Lord's Supper. I've seen, though this is not necessarily the manner, but I've seen brethren who just couldn't wait to get it over with, hurried up. Sometimes brethren want nothing said at the table. And so they'll come before the table and bow the head, give some thanks, start passing the bread, come back up, bow the head, give thanks, start passing the fruit of the vine. I just wonder if enough attention and emphasis has been put there for that kind of observance. I said, I just wonder. Isn't the reason that we come together today for the Lord's Supper? Now, not that it's the most important thing in the worship. I don't mean to imply that. But isn't that why we're coming together on the first day of the week by and large? Because we do the other things other than the contribution during the week. We sing and we pray and we teach. And we can sing and we can pray and we can teach at home. But we come together in this one place on this day for the Lord's Supper. And I believe it needs to become the center and focus of our attention in the observance of it. I was at a place one time, and it came, I didn't know what the order would be, and all of a sudden, some men jumped up and started in all directions and came to the table. Well, the first thing they did was to get the collection baskets right back up through the audience. Well, not one word was said about the collection. Just pick them up, right back up through the altar to it. And then soon those were over, is right back to the Lord's table. And nothing said. I've seen brethren who said absolutely nothing. In fact, it was demanded that nothing be said. But here when Jesus instituted the supper, he said, verse 24, he said, take heed, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It appears to me that something appropriate needs to be said at the Lord's table. Now we can get carried away. And I remember a congregation where a brother was presiding, and he turned to the 14th chapter of Mark, And he said, I'm going to read this before we have the Lord's Supper. And the 14th chapter of Mark has 72 verses. And he was a slow reader, not very good at that. And it was forever and forever. And the time he got through, we'd forgotten really why we're... Well, I wasn't in that particular audience that they told me about. They'd forgotten why they'd come, I guess, or what they were there for. And so there needs to be some balance here. But the thing is, we need to be mighty careful that we don't observe the Lord's Supper in a frivolous, unworthy manner. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That is, examine himself in view of the context. And of course, the principle would apply to anything. But in view of the context, making a common meal out of it, not discerning the Lord's body, examine yourself and make sure that it's for the right purpose and sincerity. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many among you, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, all the commentaries, by and large, I read, they make this physical weakness, physical sickness, and physical death. And they say this is God's punishment on these brethren for their abuse of the Lord's Supper, that he smote them with sickness and even smote them with death, like in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. But Ananias and Sapphira was punitive action. And if I can gather here in the context in verse 32, this is chastisement. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. And there's a difference, brethren, in being chastened and being put to death. And here you're chastened in order that you be brought back to the Lord and not condemned as the world is condemned. And so you back up here again in verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, I believe spiritually. And many sleep. But another thing, and then I'm quitting. For we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. In other words, when we find ourselves, in this case, abusing the supper, stand condemned, we are chastened of the Lord, and chastening here could be through disciplinary action by the church, like the man living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. He was chastened by the church. It was the Lord's doings through his people. But put this man away from among you, that his spirit might be saved. In that day, his flesh destroyed. But his spirit might be saved. In other words, his appetite curved, ceased. That he quit living in adultery and live righteously. And so we're chastened by the Lord. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that we're to wait till everybody gets here? No. We've got a time for the worship. We've got a time for the supper. Now, here the rich group, the elite here, would bring their extravagant meal. And they just go ahead, exclusive from the others, separate from the others in the beginning. And here was the poor, and some of them didn't have anything much whatsoever. Now, remember, this was a meal. There was abuse of it. And so they would eat, maybe later. And Paul says, you tarry one for another. Now, McKnight, in his commentary, makes this observation. He says this word tarry doesn't mean that they're to wait on one another, but rather they receive one another. And there may be some merit in that, though most everybody says that isn't so, would disagree with that. But McKnight makes that observation. He says, really, he says, you receive one another. Now, here was the poor, here was the rich. He says, you are all brethren. You receive one another and commune together and sit down with one another and get rid of this factional spirit and this heretical practice. You eliminate that and you receive one another, and it makes a lot of sense, and that could be sold. But I'm not ready to state it dogmatically. I don't know for sure. The general consensus is that it means you just wait at the given time and eat the Lord's Supper, and that may well be right and probably is in all this. But you wait and you tarry. Now let me say this, and I'm quitting, that I can imagine, and in the first century church that the Lord's Supper was more involved as a meal than what we make of it. How much bread did they have? I don't know. How much fruit of the vine did they have? I don't know. And so the Lord left it up to our judgment as to how much we're going to have, not have. But sometimes, brethren, we get just about that much, you know. And the containers, I've been places where they hardly could tell any was there. I don't know whether they're conserving grape juice or what. But here was a little bit on the bottom, and it wasn't, I don't know whether you call that drinking it or not, it's more or less tasting it. Eat the bread and drink the cup, Paul said. And so it's eating and drinking for a commemoration of the suffering of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross until he comes again. And if we do it in an unworthy procedure and manner, then we stand under the condemnation that the world does. God condemned. But thanks be to him, regardless of what we've done, we can change, we can correct it, we can repent of it, we can confess, and God will abundantly forgive and pardon. The Lord's Supper, what a wonderful memorial it is of that great occasion. And the joy should be in our hearts that we should come and meet around the table. It should be an exuberant experience for every child of God. If you're in the audience this morning and you're unsaved, not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Will you come today to him that gave his life for you? Will you give yours to him? Jesus is calling, and you're coming to him, and he's softly and tenderly calling, and it's still open today. Won't you come? Will you come? While together we stand, by the Spirit.